Now, I want you to have your Bibles open. Young people can make their way out. And I want you to get your Bible open, please, to the Gospel of Mark in the 7th chapter. Now, I'm going to give you another reading. I'm going to read Mark 7, but I'm going to read it from a paraphrase. And this paraphrase is not a word-for-word translation, not nearly as accurate as, say, as the New American Standard translation of the Bible, but it's useful. It can be helpful. And there are some nuances of expression in this passage, and sometimes I believe, I think this, that the way in which our translation sometimes presents the words of our Lord is that Jesus doesn't really come across in the way that he would have come across to his first readers. So don't you feel that tension sometimes? What did it really sound like? I mean, what were the inflections in his voice? How did he move his eyes on his crowd and, you know, that total communication? I don't pretend to be able to give you that total picture, but I do have a reading that I hope will add some dimension to it. Then I need to tell you then a brief story. It's not original with me, but I need to tell you a story about a man that I think will help us to get a hold of this passage. All right, you with me in Mark 7? Here we go. Oh, I'm reading from the Message. That's what you're going to hear. Mark 7, 1. The Pharisees, along with some religion scholars who had come from Jerusalem, gathered around him. They noticed that some of his disciples weren't being careful with ritual washings before meals. The Pharisees, Jews in general, in fact, would never eat a meal without going through the motions of a ritual hand washing, with an especially vigorous scrubbing if they had just come from the market, to say nothing of the scourings they'd give jugs and pots and pans. The Pharisees and religion scholars ask, "Why do your disciples flout the rules, showing up at meals without washing their hands?" Jesus answered, "Isaiah was right about frauds like you. Hit the bullseye, in fact. These people made a big show of saying the right thing, but their heart isn't in it. They act like they are worshiping me, but they don't mean it. They just use me as a cover for teaching whatever suits their fancy, ditching God's commands and taking up the latest fads." He went on, "Well, good for you. You get rid of God's commands so you won't be inconvenienced in following the religious fashions. Moses said, 'Respect your father and mother, and anyone denouncing father or mother should be killed.' But you weasel out of that by saying that it's perfectly acceptable to say to father or mother, 'Gift. What I owed you, I've given as a gift to God.' Thus, relieving yourselves of obligation to father and mother. You scratch out God's word and scrawl a whim in its place. You do a lot of things like this." Jesus called the crowd together again and said, "Listen now, all of you, take this to heart. It's not what you swallow that pollutes you, what that pollutes your life. It's what you vomit. That's the real pollution." When he was back home after being with the crowd, his disciples said, "We don't get it. Put it in plain language." Jesus said, "Are you being willfully stupid? Don't you see that what you swallow can't contaminate you? It doesn't enter your heart, but your stomach, works its way through the intestines, and is finally flushed." That took care of dietary quibbling. Jesus was saying that all foods are fit to eat. He went on, "It's what comes out of a person that pollutes. Obscenities, lusts, thefts, murders, adulteries, greed, depravity, deceptive dealings, carousing, mean looks, slander, arrogance, foolishness. All these are vomit from the heart. This is the source of your pollution." There's a story that I have brought to your attention on two occasions already to my Sunday school class, and then I briefly mentioned it here a while back. And it is from Philip Yancey's book, What's So Amazing About Grace. You remember the story of Big Harold? Some of you do. All right, most of you don't. This was a man in Philip's experience when Philip was just a child. Philip's father died, as I recall, I think he died of polio when Philip and his brother were very young. And this man attended the church that Philip attended and sort of took the family under the wing, his wings. Became very helpful and something of a surrogate father. And Philip grew attached to him. But Big Harold was quite a zealot for moral and conservative political issues. He, at that time, and that would have been early 50s, I guess, was deeply concerned about what was happening to the nation. He saw it going to hell in a handbasket. He was disturbed over the appeals that were being made in the civil rights movement. Integration to him was just an awful thought, and he thought the communists were taking over. He wrote letters. He really trumpeted his zeal, his concern for the moral slippage that he saw taking place in America. And he became so distraught over this sort of thing that he began to look around the world where another country he could live that wasn't falling apart so fast, and one that would be upholding virtue and morality and conservatism as he defined it. Well, finally he found the country, and it was South Africa. Apartheid appealed to him. Seemed like this was a country that the right people were really in control and standing for righteousness and morality. So he took his family and he moved to South Africa. Well, some years passed, and Philip and his wife had the occasion to be in South Africa. And during the time, of course, leading up to that, he had received letters from Big Harold, letters that seemed that Big Harold was still on the same soapbox and was still preaching the same issues and concerns. And he'd even become a lay preacher in a church where he had joined in his community. Well, as Philip and his wife came to this little town and through Johannesburg and then went out to where Big Harold lived, they met his family. But Big Harold wasn't at the airport to meet him. Big Harold's son was. He just found out in the riding in that old Volkswagen bus to the house that Big Harold's son had met his fiance in a drug rehab program, and he began to wonder what had happened in Big Harold's life and family. Well, as they went on, it was Big Harold's son said, you didn't know why Dad couldn't come. Dad's in jail. In jail? What happened? Well, you see, Dad's been arrested for running a pornography ring. And he would clip pictures. Pornography is illegal in South Africa. Now, he would get it. He would get some pornography and clip out pictures and send it out to people with obscene statements. And he's running this pornography ring. Well, it's just floored Philip. I mean, this the man who had been speaking for morality and for God's order in this world. I'll have to shorten the story. As he went on to find out what had happened and the embarrassment that had been brought to the family, and he went to visit Big Harold in jail, it came home to him and should come home to us that, you know, you can give yourself to a morality, even a flawed morality, which seems that Big Harold found refuge and comfort even in a flawed morality. but never have your heart really changed. Do you know that? It's amazing how much you can do, how much you can know, what great causes that you can give yourself to, and yet not have your heart changed. Now watch the Lord Jesus Christ. Watch him in Mark 7. Watch this, please. The high noon. Let's come into the passage. We gotta walk into it. Ease into it. Look at Mark 7. Oh, we're not through with Big Harold. He's in the passage. The high noon of Jesus' public ministry, his popularity, was about to fade into the dark shadows of rejection and death. Mark is laying his gospel out very carefully. This material is not laid out here haphazardly. Let me show you this. What he has done in verses 53 through 56 of the closing chapter 6, just look back up the page, is that what he has done there is to summarize for us the Galilean ministry of Christ. He spent most of his of the last 2 years. See, at this point in the gospel, we're about a year away from the redemptive agony of the Savior. About a year away when he's going to go to the cross. For the bulk of the 2 years, a little over 2 years, that he's been publicly preaching, teaching, healing, it's been in Galilee. And Mark is summarizing that. You can see when they crossed over, they came to to land at Gennesaret. That's over on the northwestern shore of the Sea of Galilee, a fertile plain about 2 miles by 4 miles. And it's an area wherein a lot of the ministry of Christ took place. A lot of parables were lifted from the scenery and other things. Well, you go on through this passage and you can see that people were running to him, recognizing him. You see how he's putting it together just to remind us how popular he was at that point? Hundreds, probably thousands of people were just constantly drawn to him, seeking relief from pain and suffering, even desiring to hear him teach. And whenever he entered villages or cities or a countryside, they were laying the sick in the marketplaces and entreating him that they might just touch the fringe of his cloak. As in a rabbinical tradition, this cloak was such that to touch the fringes, the borders of this, was, in this case, was an expression of faith. That's what Jesus responded to. And Jesus responded to their faith, and they were, you see, many as touched it were being cured. So Mark at this point wants us to see this one thing, that the popularity of Jesus was peaking, but something is changing. It's going to change dramatically. For you see, what was really happening is this, that the new wine of Jesus' life and message was incompatible with the old wineskin of Judaism. Mark's already brought that to our attention. That, notice I've worded it, Judaism, I should say Judaism of the first century. And that what has happened is that the message of Jesus Christ, his life and his message, have come to fulfill all the prophecy and the hope of the Old Testament, the anticipation of the Messiah. And here he is. And what he was doing, and who he was, though, was not fitting into the form, into that container, which is he called earlier the old wineskin. Now, what Mark has already done for us, he's already recorded conflicts that Jesus had with the Pharisees, hasn't he? You remember that section back in chapters 2 and 3? There were 5 of those conflicts. You remember that they challenged Jesus when it came to the authority to forgive sin? What right do you have to forgive sin? Who are you to do this or to say that? They attacked Jesus for moving among people that they said were unclean, people who were ceremonially unclean, sinners. And Jesus was sitting down alongside of them in total disregard for their rules of ritual cleansing. He also was confronted, and then he confronted them with regard to fasting. Why don't you disciples fast? Sabbath observance, all that kind of thing. So this chapter really shouldn't surprise us. But the reason Mark's going to put it here is to show us that, get this, that here was the Messiah, Israel's king in their presence, and they're now going to be bickering over little legalisms. You didn't ritually wash your hands. It's pathetic. It's pathetic. But be careful. Don't get on a self-righteous high horse and think that somehow you've won up the Pharisees, that we've got one on them. Because I'm telling you, look for yourself in this passage, because in every one of us, there's a little Pharisee. Let's go forward. Look and notice that the Pharisees were eager to discredit the life and message of Jesus, and they resorted to an arsenal of weapons. They used a variety of things, direct attacks, deceptive questions. They demanded a sign. They were interested in this theological gamesmanship. But Jesus was always too much for them. He was too good. He knew the Old Testament, not just in its mess, not just in terms of its content, but the meaning of its content. And where God wanted to take his people with what he had revealed. Now watch the Pharisees and watch three things now unfold. There are three pictures that we're going to get regarding these people with washed hands and unclean hearts. You've gotten that in the passage by now, haven't you? Just by reading it, having heard it twice. That here are people who are bickering over whether you've gone through a ceremonial washing process or not. And at the same time, there's a problem of a dirty heart. You saw that, didn't you? Now, this kind of person, this kind of hypocrisy, this kind of stuff that lurks in the corners, the dark corners of every heart. And I'm telling you this, please get this, that this same disposition and attitude lurks in the corners of our heart, where we would tend to elevate rules, man-made rules, above God's law. Now watch it carefully. And you'll watch Jesus here. He shows utter disregard for their oral tradition. Not for the Old Testament, but for their oral tradition. But watch him and how he handles them. Here's what I would say in the first place about people with washed hands, ritually washed hands, and dirty hearts, is that these people are quick to hypocritically judge others. That's the first thing Jesus goes after. Verses 1 to 5, and you can see he refers to them as hypocrites in verse 6. The only occasion to mark the word where the word occurs. Let's work our way to it. Here's what we see. Look in this text and you will notice some things about the whole circumstance. The Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered together. What came about is that here are these private investigators, these hitmen. Jesus was on their list. They knew where he was and they wanted to do all they could to discredit him. I think the Pharisees were critical of the disciples at this point for not going through this ritual washing, because they were legalists. And that's why they were always nipping at the heels of Jesus. These men, not all Pharisees were like this, but a significant number were, and that is what Jesus addresses here, is that these Pharisees were legalists. Now I have to say a few things about the legalism and all, and I'm trying to be brief, but we need just a little background on this issue. I've used a word that's not in the Bible, and I've used another word that we know about because we read it often in the Gospels, namely the word Pharisee, but we have little idea what these men were all about. Let me see if I can compress it quickly. The Pharisees, as best as we can tell, began as a party of Puritans, in a sense, for Israel's sake, during the time of the Maccabees. This was the time between the Old and the New Testaments. We have no revelation, biblical revelation, covering that time period, but it happens between Malachi and Matthew. And during that time, there were efforts on the part of the Syrians and the Greeks to force Israel to conform to a Hellenistic world and life view, and to do all they could to homogenize Israel and to take away their distinctives and destroy them as a people. And there were those who were so committed to the Old Testament that they linked arms with some of their compatriots, the Maccabees, they're called in history. These were, at their time, they would have been sort of, they were the spiritual terrorists. They were the legal terrorists to drive out the Syrians. And when the Pharisees hooked up with these people, they wanted to keep the law. And they won. The Maccabees came, brought Israel to a time, a brief time, of some liberty and freedom from that outside pressure and force. But what began to happen is that these people, as best we know, the word Pharisee seems to mean these ones, the separated ones, the pure ones. They were interested in keeping Israel pure and loyal. And so they began to develop a lot of oral law as a way of interpreting the laws of the Old Testament. And they said, this is what this law means in this case. The law says, you shall remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Well, they said, now, all right, well, we need some help with that. What do you do if, can I carry this load? Or how much of a load? What should I do with this? And so they began to build fences around the laws to protect the laws, moral fences. And they, oral law after oral law, I mean, these were things were communicated, weren't written down, they would be, and they just began to reach voluminous proportions, hundreds of them, so you would know exactly what you ought to do to keep from sinning. Cover all the bases. We won't miss anything. Somebody said, well, should I wear my false teeth on the Sabbath? No. You dropped them. You picked them up. That's work. Ah, we got that covered. And I'm taking, from the Mishnah and later the Talmud. They try to cover everything. Well, with this going on, these Pharisees, the ones when we meet them in the New Testament, in the Gospels, we can see a Judaism that's gone to seed. It's not pretty. Jesus was so hard on this mindset, this legalism. Now, there's the other word I said I needed to find. Legalism. You don't find it in the Bible. What is it? Legalism. It is someone who gives to the place of law a place of supremacy over the heart in its relationship and a relationship to God. It comes and it manifests itself in different ways. You can be a legalist and say, you need works in addition to or as a part of your faith. They would say, this kind of legalist says, you would be saved by the deeds that you do as you look to God in faith in those deeds. That's a kind of legalism, and probably the one we first think of, that it's by works and efforts. In our own contemporary Christianity, would be the kind of thing where someone would say, yes, you need to get God's grace by keeping the sacraments, or by going into the waters of baptism. That's obeying the gospel. There's that kind of legalism. But there's another kind of legalism. Another, the other kind of legalism is where you build these moral fences around the law, and that as you keep these principles, and you try to make them morally binding on others, that is a kind of legalism. And overlooking the heart, overlooking the transformation that's needed from within, and thinking that you can somehow get a credit account with God, and that if you just do enough of the right things, go to enough of the right places, be for the right causes, you can have this enormous credit with God, and he would become your debtor. Now, watch this unfold with regard to the Pharisees. The Pharisees observed ritual washing to protect themselves from unclean Gentiles. That's what this is all about. Because, see, they've come in to check out Jesus' disciples after they're really going after Jesus. They noticed that they were eating bread with the impure hands. The koinos is a word in the original for unclean. By the way, that word unclean is the word that really sews this whole passage together. Because if you will look, you'll see it occurring in verse 5, in verse 15, twice in verse 15. You'll see it in verse 18. You find it in verse 20 and verse 23. It's the word that's sewing this whole passage together. Because these Pharisees were exercised. I mean, they were sore afraid that they would be defiled and contaminated by their moving among and mixing with Gentiles. And this is what Jesus goes after. That mindset that when you think that it is through some ritual, through some ceremonial observance, that you get yourself right with God. And then Mark puts this parenthesis here. You see it in 3 and 4? We have to do, you know why he does this? He's explaining this for the goyim, for us Gentiles. The Jews would have understood the significance of washing your hands before meals. The Gentiles would not have. Now let's say something about this whole thing of hand washing just for a moment. That what they would do is that before they would come in to eat, they would have a little ritual and they'd take just a little handful of water, form their hand in a cup, keeping their fingers separate, so that the water then could be taken and put over the hands and run down all the fingers and run down to the wrist and then run back down to the tips of the fingers, a very meticulous, careful way of washing the entirety of the hands. Probably they based this upon the ritual that was required in the priesthood for the priest. Anyone who went into the tabernacle was to have gone by way of the laver. Remember that basin of water between the altar and the tabernacle. And one was to have washed feet and hands before going in, the priest before going in. So to be as holy as the priest, ceremonial as cleansed, I mean, they're always seeking to kind of one up, a little insurance, always trying to buy insurance on these things. And so, therefore, they made it a moral mandate for any Jew before you would eat. Now, why? Because as you go to the marketplace, in the movement, your daily movements through life, you're going to come in contact with Gentiles, the goyim, and they're unclean people. And even you handle their money, you take their coins in your hands, and food, things that you would have touched, pots and pans, you see that even mentions this. These things get contaminated. This is not a hygienic issue here. I mean, the Pharisees were not, it was not like our moms and dads, you know. Have you washed your hands before you've eaten? Let me see that. Get in there and use soap. This was not a hygienic concern. This was a ceremonial thing, thinking that by going through the process, you would be ritually decontaminated, and therefore you would be free to eat without displeasing God. It kept you from sinning. That's where they went with this. So what these Pharisees then were is that they were legalists in this sense, that they built these extra-biblical laws around biblical laws. And then they sought to bind the consciences of others with these laws. That's what they were doing. And they felt it their duty to police Jesus and the disciples, to watch them in their every move, and to impose this law upon them as they were trying to do upon Israel. And Jesus says, you will notice in verse 6, when he comes back, look at 5 and 6, they come back and they say, why don't your disciples walk according to the tradition of the elders? You see, they thought this was a symptom of a deeper problem. If you're not willing to ritually wash your hands, we've got some suspicions about you. We don't really think that you're that interested in keeping yourself from sinning. If you were really committed to God, you wouldn't do this. See, they've moved back, but they've moved through the law. Now they're questioning and judging your heart. We're not so sure about you. We don't think you're where you ought to be with God. We are. We do it. You don't. You're not. And Jesus turned the screws on them. And he goes into Isaiah 29 and 13, which was a passage to describe Israel hundreds of years before in a similar condition, spiritual state, and how apropos for their spiritual heirs, the Pharisees. They were legalists in Isaiah's time, and these are the same, they're the same tribe, the same attitude. And he said, you're hypocrites. Why were they hypocrites? Because you were play acting. You were putting on this front of being pious and committed to God by going through ritual, yet your heart is unmanaged. It's awful. You know what Jesus said elsewhere about it? It's like a whited sepulcher, Matthew 23. It's like a tomb that looks beautiful on the outside, but inside is rotten, decaying corpse and bones, unclean. So you're not really looking at what is the is the most serious issue. So these men, they were self-righteous. They were indifferent to people in need. They kept themselves away from sinners. They were perfectly willing for someone to go through pain and suffering on the Sabbath and then take care of any healing on Sunday. They were willing to do a lot of things to just keep their life managed and controlled to keep this credit account with God going. And that's why Jesus calls them hypocrites. They love religious showboating. Now watch the Lord move a little closer to them. Jesus points out this principle in the next place, verses 6 to 13. Not only do people who have washed hands and unclean hearts judge others hypocritically. Oh, hey, I forgot to say this. I can't stay here, but I want to say it. This seems to have gone with our political scene this past year. I'm flirting with too much time even in bringing it up. But now we've got people who in America, in our popular culture, and even in popular Christianity, who, you know, tolerance is the virtue. Tolerance is the virtue. And so if I've heard it once, I've heard it 1,000 times. We have let him who's without sin cast the first stone. Suddenly we have a population of biblically knowledgeable people, don't we? No idea whatsoever what Jesus meant, but then he said, go and sin no more. Hypocritical judgment is the judgment when you judge the other person without taking care of yourself first. When Jesus mentions this, deals with this in Matthew 7, he's not saying that there is never a place for rendering judgment. He's just saying, please, get the 2x4 out of your own eye first. Okay, will you do that? Don't go up to someone with a timber hanging out of your eye and you're trying to get that speck of sawdust out of someone else's eye. Deal with yourself. But he's not vaporizing the principle of judgment. Because what does he go on to do? What's Jesus doing here? This is judgment. He called them hypocrites. Enough. Now, that's another message. But let's go forward. Look at this. People with washed hands and clean hearts elevate human tradition above the law of God. You've already seen this. But notice how Jesus deals with it in 6 through 13. What he says is that these Pharisees had actually undercut scriptural authority by replacing heart worship with ritualism. That's why he quotes the Isaiah 29:13 passage. They honor me with their lips. That is, they can say all the right things. They can go through a protocol of external worship, externalism. By the way, there's nothing wrong with ritual. Jesus is not, bashing ritual. We all have our rituals. So don't make the mistake of thinking, well, those people in other churches that use a lot of ritual, they really need to be in our congregation. I mean, we have as much ritual as anyone. We have a way we go through things on order. And Jesus is not bashing ritual. It's just, well, let's let him speak to it. Here's what you do. See in verse 8, you neglect the commandment of God. You hold the tradition of men. They created this massive, massive amount of oral tradition, and then it ends up taking the place of precedence over God's word. We're going to get an illustration of this, so hold on. So see, this contrast is between the commands of God and traditions of men. Jesus is no antinomian. You know what this word means? Against the law. Jesus was not putting down law. He's not saying, just go with your feelings. He was not some sort of free-spirited, lawless, renegade Messiah. No. The law was good. The law was right. It just reveals what's in the heart. It's the way of obeying it. Problem is, we can't fully. We can, but it's the way of expressing love to God. Now, back to the fact that Jesus is dealing with verse 9. He was saying also to them, you nicely set aside the commandment of God to keep your tradition. How were they doing this? Now, here's where Jesus then takes them to task, and notice how he does it. He gives only one example. Here's what they were doing. In the Old Testament, in Numbers 30, you have some very specific regulations regarding vows. When you made a vow to God, you didn't back out of it. You were in it. So when you do that, God holds you responsible for your commitment, any vow that you make. All right? If you have money and you want this money to be designated for God, to God, this designated giving, all you needed to do was to pronounce over that Qurban. And you had just put it in an untouchable ara. You couldn't get to it. Except in this way. Oh, you could, but you couldn't. You couldn't touch it to give it to mom and dad, for it was on your shoulders, as the law required and spoke to this. He quotes Exodus and Deuteronomy, the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother. Why? For this reason. That commandment, and by Jesus quoting it here in verse 10, honor your father and mother, and those who speak evil of father and mother, let them be put to death. That there is responsibility that we have, they have, we have. I mean, the principle is restated in 1 Timothy 5:4 and 5:8. If anyone does not provide for his own, especially for those of his household, he's denied the faith and worse than an unbeliever. So here's what they had done, or here's what Qurban did. You could pronounce some money that was yours, Qurban, and you couldn't release it to help your parents. There was no Social Security, no state provision for one's parents. It was up to the family to take care of family. Remember that concept? It was up to family to take care of family. But you had money, you pronounced Qurban over it. That money, you didn't have to immediately give it to the temple, and you could even take it out and use it for other purposes. Maybe you want to build a villa down on the Mediterranean. But it had been pronounced Qurban, so certainly you couldn't release it to take care of mom and dad and help them and build them a villa on the Mediterranean or go to the market and buy food for them and help them. So here's what they had done then, that the Pharisees had developed what is a giving gimmick known as Qurban. And what had they done with this? They had taken the law regarding vows with this word Qurban, which means it's given to God, and in the process, they had invalidated the law of God, which said, honor your father and your mother. They'd set it aside with their own manipulation. Now, Jesus is giving us here a warning. And how, as they broke the fifth commandment in the name of obeying God, I mean, isn't that devious? I mean, you really got to be self-deceived to do this. But watch it. Watch it. That he's given us a warning as well as giving them a warning. That there is a time when God's law can be ignored and set aside. It is in our day. And the tendency to try to correct the problems that exist when a society brushes aside the law of God. And I mean not only Christian society, but even so-called secular society, where there used to be a lot of Christian law that had worked its way into its framework. But we're doing all we can to take it out. But the danger is, and I'm going to come back to us though, I'm not here to bash on the culture. I'm here to show us where this little Pharisee, this big herald, can show up in our own heart. Is that if we're not careful, that we can think the way to keep us from sinning and to hold back the tide of immorality and lawlessness and godlessness is to just build a lot of lists of rules and principles to keep us from sinning. And listen, there are plenty of people that travel around and give you a long list that cover everything. And it's done in churches too. So we can create, there's nothing wrong with principles, but we can create these things for living the Christian life. And we want to make moral issues that cover everything from child rearing to finances to diet, everything. We want to get code, we want to get law to cover it. And I'm telling you that what we have to be careful of here is this, that I can study my Bible, I can memorize scripture, I can listen to tapes in my car, I can attend church, I can live a disciplined life. I can receive praise from the Christian community for my sacrifice and for my apparent commitment and my heart be wrong with God. And I'm missing it. And I'm not getting it. And I'm not seeking God. And he's not, I can go on with lust patterns. A whole world inside of rottenness and filth can be there. I can be a liar and a deceiver. But as long as I'm showing up, doing the right things, going the right places, saying the right words, I can deceive myself in thinking, I'm all right. You aren't right because you aren't doing these things. This is what Jesus is warning us of. And then he warns them of this, and us as well. People with washed hands and unclean hearts think they are clean when they are dirty. Now this is the heart of the self-deception. A sinful heart is what is morally contaminating us, not a violation of religious ritual. A sinful heart is what is contaminating us, not a religious ritual. It's not that our environment has to be controlled, it's that our heart's got to be changed. Food doesn't defile us, make us unworthy before God. We're not accepted or rejected by God on the basis of what we eat, on the observance of any rules, any participation in sacraments, doing the right things, going the right places. These things do not determine our right standing before God. Performance-based Christianity. The heart is the problem of the heart. That's what the Lord is unfolding in verses 14 to 23. He has to restate it for the disciples because they weren't getting it. I guess it's something like, it's your heart, stupid. These men, why were the disciples so thick-headed on this? Because I think they were sons of their culture. They were sons of their times. It's a warning to us. Plus the fact that this kind of stuff just lurks in the heart of every one of us. We weren't born spiritually, genetically, any better off. We can be dumb about this, and are at times. Evil thoughts, when ignited by the spark of the assenting will, produces evil words and actions. That's what Jesus is saying. You got to look inward. It's not food that you put in your mouth that pollutes you and contaminates you. And use some very vivid language to describe that process. It's what comes up out of the heart. And he lists all this stuff here. He lists the things. He noticed this, whether it's sexual immorality or murders or adulteries. It's just the old heart. It's like a nest of bad things. And it doesn't take much to stir it up either. I was pushing my lawnmower through my yard 2 months ago. And before I knew it, something was on me, big time. And the fan or the blade had stirred up a nest of yellow jackets that had found a nice bed inside of a cross tie which bordered my grass. I mean, and there were at least, must have been 50, 75 of these things in their kamikaze raids, and just blasting me. The sinful heart is like this. It's a nest of yellow jackets. Excuse me, Georgia Tech people. It's a nest. And it doesn't, to stir it up. Oh, I need massive doses of God's grace to help me. What vile thoughts can come to my mind in a microsecond? What temptations I can have in moments where I'm seeking to do good, where I'm doing something sacrificial, and then the stream just so quickly is polluted. But some thought, some self-serving attitude or motive. Oh, I need massive doses of God's grace. I want to point it out this way. I think this list is more than I'm going to try. I'm not going to try to break each of these truths down, but I thought through these things carefully that I think Jesus come out of what, out of Jesus' instruction here, namely these, that this tells me that human behavior is not determined by your social environment. No, it is not. We don't steal because we're poor. We don't commit crimes because we're deprived. The problem is really in the heart. We don't commit adultery because we've never been loved. We have all kinds of systems of rationalization. This passage just blasts it right out of the water. Behavior modification without heart modification is futile. Drugs, education, culture will not cure the heart. It's the heart problem. And this is why our world is just absolutely paralyzed in the face of devious, evil human behavior. Wherever, whatever it is. I mean, look at the list. It picks up a lot of things. And that the problem is that you've got to have the right view of the heart and what it needs to be and what is required for it to be changed. This is important. Pain is not the ultimate cause of sinful behavior. It is not. Suffering is not the ultimate cause. You cannot go deeper in the human heart than sin. There are Christians who are going out to receive therapy based on a false assumption, psychotherapy. All right, you've sinned. That's bad. But now let's really go deep. Let's go real deep. Why did you sin? And we've got to find the suffering, the pain that you've experienced in your past to try to locate the cause of why you sin. Wrong! You find nothing deeper than sin. It's not a matter of your pain and suffering that is the cause behind sin. It's a matter of who you're worshiping. The heart's an idol factory. It's who you're worshiping. You did that because you wanted something so bad that you were willing to do whatever you could to get it. Grace has to be given to us in massive mega doses if we're to be accepted by God. Massive doses. I need God's help to deal with my heart. Oh, am I a big Harold? Just flying along in a righteous crusade for God. And there's bitterness in my heart. I'm angry at people. I'm bitter. I'm mean. I deceive. I shade the truth when it's necessary to make me look a little better. I can be abrupt with people and rude. But oh, do I really have the truth in my hands? But get out of my way. There's some warning here we'd better stop and take. Do I really think that God will accept me into his heaven based on the good deeds that I've done? Are you into that deception in any form or fashion? My friend, don't you dare go out these doors with that delusion, thinking that you can get credit with God by your good behavior. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we've done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration. And the only way that you can get into God's heaven is to throw yourself before God and say, I'm a sinner and I need cleansing and I can't bring anything to you. Not a thing. Nor should I think that because I haven't murdered someone that I haven't violated the sixth commandment. My life may be filled with church activities, moral conformity, great causes, but unless my heart's changed, I'm contaminated. I can sit here and sing hymns and greet people with a happy face and be mean to my wife, to my children, and to be terrible to live with. Oh, may God deliver us from this kind of hypocrisy. And do I add extra commandments to God's word and then attempt to make them morally binding on others? Trying to protect my family, my church, my children from sinning by building these ever-increasing high walls of moral demands which aren't in the Bible. And then our children grow up and say, wait a minute, I didn't find that in the Bible. And you told me this was a moral issue and I don't find it. Well, maybe what's in the Bible is not really trustworthy after all. Where do I go? Let's look to God for help. Pray with me. Pray with me. Lord, we need to be overpowered by love for you in the transforming work of the Holy Spirit. Father, lest there be a kind of a big herald in us. That some of us, Lord, may even be here thinking, taking refuge in our attendance here today. And yet we're going to go into business practices this week that dishonor you and are deceitful. Some of us are here singing of the loveliness and the beauty of Jesus Christ. And we're being lust-driven, looking for that next pornographic movie and magazine. Oh God, we need you to free us, to give us that liberation in our heart. We want to know how to love you, Lord, with genuineness. Show us how to love you, Lord, that the idols of our heart will be crushed, destroyed, demolished, and that we'll have just passionate desire to know you and to seek you and live for you. We ask it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.